Thank you. It's great to be with you. How many of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Most of you? Well, you should if you haven't. If you have, you know that these are out of the imagination of C.S. Lewis, letters by a senior demon written to a junior demon or his nephew, giving sort of pointers as to how to lead mankind astray. And Lewis uses this literary device to give some really keen insights into human nature and foibles and whatnot. And so I really recommend them to you if you haven't read them. Well, I'm glad to be able to tell you that they've just discovered some new letters by Screwtape's cousin, Tapescrew. And he's writing to his nephew named Woodworm, and writing on the subject of worship. And I want to read you one of these newly discovered letters, which don't have the same literary quality as the originals, but I think you'll get the idea from it. So Tapescrew writes, "My dear Woodworm, on earth they are presently in what I like to call the do-it-yourself age. Everywhere you look, men and women are in a relentless pursuit of independence. Financial independence, political independence, independence from responsibility, independence from objective standards of behavior, independence from marriage vows, independence from unwanted pregnancies, independence from all restraints and limitations to their so-called self-fulfillment and self-expression. Their singers insist, 'I did it my way.' Their poets proclaim, 'I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul.' Their business tycoons boast of being self-made men. Their authors write self-help books by the truckload. And their commercials declare, 'Have it your way because you're worth it.' Of course, do-it-yourself is the foundation of religion. And as such, it has been an effective tool which we have used to blind earthly creatures to the enemy's efforts to buy their release. Independence is the root of all sin, after all. Independence from God, from his claim to one's soul allegiance, from his demands on one's life. And this is, of course, the way in which our Father in hell charted for us so long ago. Of course, we cringe and grieve when any of the miserable creatures actually take the step of acknowledging their ultimate dependence on the enemy and become Christians. However, all is not lost, even with these. We can still wreak such havoc as to make them largely ineffective. The spirit of the age, which we have so skillfully woven through the very fabric of their society, can infect them as well and derail them from being constructive agents for the enemy. You see, no sooner do these creatures cast their loyalty upon him than we are right back on the job, clogging their minds with the nagging question, 'What should I do?' In their well-meaning compulsion to get busy for God, they forget, or rather we drown out, their just learned dependence on the enemy and assume that they need to take it from there. And so they do their best to do what they call living the Christian life in their own strength. It's such fun to watch them scurry about like ants at a picnic. We are delighted to let them make this futile attempt at self-determination because they run out of steam pretty quickly and are left wondering why they sense no victory, why it seems so hard, why they're not changing, why they can't get it together. And we gloat, knowing that we have fogged their minds and avoided that dependence on the enemy's power, which is our only true tool of fear, in which we fear ourselves the most. In a subtle way, their worship is similarly infected by the do-it-yourself mentality. And when it is nearly an exercise of self-effort, it is, of course, ultimately doomed to failure. As long as we keep them trying to impress each other or the enemy himself with the size, quality, or enthusiasm of their worship activities, there's no real danger of anything profound or anything eternally significant happening. It's really quite fun just to sit back and watch the little vermin struggling to make worship happen, trying to force their way into the enemy's presence as though he had to be cajoled into giving them an audience. If they only knew the truth about the power of true worship, we'd be running for cover. But as long as we can keep their focus on what they do rather than what the enemy has done, then they'll be left in a constant state of wondering whether it was good enough. Having been saved by grace, as they call it, and how we shudder at those words, they revert to religion and try to reach the enemy in worship without ever being quite certain that they will make the cut. Do-it-yourself worship keeps them guessing, which is the surest way to keep them off balance. And of course, that's right where we want them. As long as they resist full dependence on God in their worship and in their walk, they will spin their wheels without making much progress, which is, of course, just fine with us. Stay the course. Affectionately yours, your uncle, Tape Screw. Well, he sets the scene for what I want to talk about in this hour, and that's about the power of true worship, and specifically how it relates to Jesus Christ, who the Scriptures, as we'll see, tell us is the leader of our worship. And talking about this subject, I want to start in Galatians 3:3. Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he asks the Galatians a rhetorical question. Who can tell me what a rhetorical question is? What's a rhetorical question? Anybody? I'm sorry, speak up.
Is that a rhetorical question?
I think so. We'll see why.
I mean, yeah.
What is a rhetorical question? You English majors.
It's a rhetorical question.
There you go. That's good. Anybody? A statement? Okay. Doesn't expect an answer? It's an obvious answer. Yeah, good. And, you know, Jesus liked to do it this way. You know, when Jesus asked the question, I had a pastor who used to say, when Jesus asked the question, it wasn't because he needed the information. Jesus asked questions to make a point. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's asking a rhetorical question because the answer should be so obvious that the question in itself emphasizes the point he's trying to make. I think Paul is saying here in this verse is that having begun by the Spirit, of course you're not now being perfected by the flesh. In fact, he says they'd be foolish to think that. Having begun by the Spirit, you're going to be perfected by the Spirit as well. And this is speaking of that truth that God has committed himself to work in us through the Holy Spirit to complete the good work that he has begun in us through Jesus Christ. What I want to start with now is showing you a number of New Testament verses which say basically the same thing. I want to string a bunch of them together to show you what a common theme this is in the New Testament and how important it is. So let's start with a familiar one, Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul's saying, we don't even know how to pray as we should, but God has committed to help us, even in our prayers, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. Romans 12:2. I heard a message just recently by Sinclair Ferguson, who will be here this weekend at the ETS meeting, but he made this point, which I think is an excellent one. You know this verse, Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he points out that this is a present imperative that I have italicized here in Romans 12:2. It's a present imperative. It's something we're supposed to do. And yet at the same time, it's a passive verb. It's something we're to do passively. We're to be transformed. He doesn't say transform yourself. He says, be transformed. And I think it's the same idea that we've been talking about already that Paul's talking about. We see it again in Philippians 2. Again, familiar verses. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then Paul immediately turns to say, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're to work out our salvation, but we're to depend on God who has committed himself to work it out in us according to his own will and pleasure. Here's another one, Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, this might not be as clear on the surface, but this word instructing, or you may have teaching or even training in your translation, this word instructing comes from the Greek paiduo, and it's the word from which we get our word pedagogy, and has the idea of training up a child. And if, how many of you have children? Number of you? Okay. You know when your child's 2 years old, you don't say to the child, well, here's a list of the things you're supposed to do, and I'll check back with you when you're about 16 and see how it's going. Anybody tried that? Not a good move, okay? That's not how you do parenting. It's not how you train a child, but rather you come alongside the child. You encourage, you help, you discipline, you correct when necessary. That's the process of training. And that, I think, is the idea here with the verb that's translated instructing, but really means to train. That the grace of God brings salvation to us, but the grace of God also trains us in the matters of living a godly life and putting off ungodliness. So the grace of God just doesn't just tell us what to do and then leave us on our own to do it in our own strength. But as we've seen in the other verses, God comes alongside to help us and to train us in right living. Here's another verse. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more, even more than all of them. I worked harder than anybody, he said. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Okay? So he doesn't attribute it to his own strength, to his own power, but the grace of God working in and through him. Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul's telling the believers in Thessalonica how they should live. Here are some instructions as to how they should live. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Okay? Same idea. It's God who sanctifies us. Sanctification is a work of God by his Holy Spirit in our lives. It is he who will bring it to pass. Paul tells us how we're to live, and he's saying, now may God perform that work in your life. And you know, the benediction that Chip read today in chapel, same kind of idea. The God of peace brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And the prayer is, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So the prayer is, we're to do God's will, we're to do what's pleasing to God, but he's praying, the writer is praying, that God might equip us in every good thing to do his will, that he might work in us, the writer says, that which is pleasing to him. Okay? He wants us to do what's pleasing, but he's committed himself also to work that in us through Jesus Christ, through whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is not do-it-yourself religion, as Tape Screw was talking about. The enabling power of God, the commitment of God to work in us through his Holy Spirit to help us live and to grow in righteousness. And in a word, what we're talking about is simply the word grace. That's what grace is. Grace means God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. See, we're not capable of living the Christian life by ourselves. But we don't have to by ourselves. And that's what we saw in all those verses. God has made provision for our need. And God's grace is not just a provision we need to recognize, not just a provision for our salvation, but a present provision for our sanctification as well. You know, like we sing in Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. But the second verse is, "'Tis grace has seen me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Okay, it's God's grace promised for the work of salvation, for living the Christian life as well. Another way of saying this is that what God requires, He provides. That's what grace means. And that is an amazing truth that really, I think, is at the root of what makes Christianity different than any other faith system in the world. Every faith system in the world has God requiring something. But only Christianity dares to suggest that God, in His grace, provides what He requires. Augustine, in his disputations with Pelagius, talked about just this kind of issue. In his Confessions, I can't remember the exact words, but he says, "God, if you'll just give me the power to do it, ask me whatever you want. Ask whatever you want of me, as long as you give me the enablement to do it as well." And that's the secret of grace, which Augustine understood. The difference is the grace of God. God doing for us what He has asked of us. And that is amazing. This is not do-it-yourself religion. This is acknowledging that only God can do it, that He has made provision to provide for us what He has required of us. Now, we might ask ourselves, why does God work that way? Why does God work in this way, requiring something and then providing it? Well, I think the answer is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. We could back up a couple verses. And again, Peter's talking about things that they're to do, ways they're supposed to live. And then he gets to verse 4 and he says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God provides." There it is again. And here's the reason. "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." God works this way so that He receives all the glory. As John Piper likes to say, we get the grace and He gets the glory. It's like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "There weren't many wise or noble among you. God's chosen the simple things, the foolish things, so that," he says, "so that he who boasts may boast in the Lord." And God works in grace so that we're never in a position where we can say, "I did it on my own. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm a self-made man in the Christian life." Nobody can say that. God has made that provision so that we would get the grace and He would get the glory as the one who is totally sufficient for what He requires of us. What God requires of us, He provides for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do not a few things, you can do nothing," Jesus said. Paul said the same kind of thing the other way around. He says, "I can do all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens me." God's gracious provision for our need that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Now, that's true in salvation. We need perfect righteousness. God requires perfect righteousness for us to enter into heaven. We don't have it. We're not capable of it. God has provided that for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God requires a sanctified, holy life. We're not capable of that either. But as we've seen, though we're not capable of it, He has provided the enablement and the power for that in Jesus Christ as well, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's God's provision for our sanctification. Now, what I want us to see today, and this is what we're leading up to, is that applies to worship as well. God requires and certainly deserves perfect worship. And we're certainly not capable of that. But I want us to see how God in His grace has provided for that as well for us in Jesus Christ as our substitute, as our representative. And to get at that truth, I want us to consider the present ministry of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the living, powerful, active Jesus Christ in our midst. See, I think Christians sometimes have three misunderstandings about Jesus now in this present day. One is this idea, well, Jesus was on earth, he walked among us, he did all those great things, he died, he rose, now he's gone back to heaven, he's gone, he's checked out again, and we're kind of on our own. And some believers, whether they actually say it that way, kind of think or live that way, I think. Another misunderstanding is this idea that Jesus is no longer a man. He came to earth as a man, and now he's gone back to being God, and is no longer a man. And we'll see why that's important in a moment. And the third idea is that he's no longer a high priest. As a high priest, he offered himself up, his own body as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and completed his priestly work once and for all. Now, all three of these facts are biblically false, and all three are important for our understanding of the true dynamic of worship. Here's why. First of all, Jesus said, is not gone. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always, even until the end of the day, you know, end of the age. And as God, he's always with us. You know, we sometimes think of him a little bit as out of sight, out of mind, or at least we think of him as far off at any rate. But we're going to see today, I hope, that Jesus is here. He's in our midst, and that's crucial for our understanding of worship, I think, as we'll see. Secondly, Jesus is still a man. We learn in the doctrine of the incarnation that deity and humanity were combined in the one person of Jesus Christ forever. That means that there is a man seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven today. Paul wrote, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, writing after the resurrection, after the ascension, he says there is one mediator. Not there was one mediator, but there is one mediator, and he's the man, Christ Jesus. He's still a man. And, you know, this is important because of something that happened in the Middle Ages. It's been pointed out by a couple authors that, you know, in the early church they were having all these disputations about the deity of Christ, and the church councils and creeds grew out of some of those disputes and heresies and whatnot. And these writers suggest that there was such a focus on the deity of Christ, a much needed focus on the deity of Christ, that in some ways the humanity of Christ was neglected, the continuing humanity of Christ. And this had the effect of the Middle Ages of some things that you're very well aware of, that people started praying to God through Mary or through the saints because they didn't have this idea of a human Jesus through whom they could go as their one mediator to God. So they went looking for other human mediators to be the go-between, to take their prayers and to offer them up to God. And as you know, a priesthood developed again in the church of the Middle Ages. Again, we need a go-between. We need somebody to represent us before God. Because they lost this idea that Paul said very clearly in 1 Timothy, that there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So they turned to Mary. They turned to the saints. They turned to a human priesthood because of neglecting that continuing role that Jesus had as the one go-between, the one bridge between heaven and earth. And that's one thing that the reformers went after, John Calvin and others. That was one of their great emphases, that saying, you don't have to go to God through Mary, saints, through priests, but Christ has opened the way. He's our living high priest, and we can enter right into his presence, right into God's presence through him. And this was, say, an important emphasis of the Reformation, returning that biblical emphasis on the continuing humanity of Christ as our mediator, as the one mediator between God and man. Jesus is also still a high priest. He did accomplish once and for all that priestly offering for sin. But the book of Hebrews says again and again, and makes it very clear, that we have, not had, but have such a high priest. Again and again, the writer quotes the psalmist saying that Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. Christ continues in his priesthood forever. And in Hebrews 7, we read these words, verses 23 through 25. The writer says, the former priests on the one hand
existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And this is important, he goes on to say, because, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the continuing priesthood of Christ helps us to be saved and to stay saved because he always lives to be our mediator, to be our intercessor before God the Father. He's able to save us forever. And in going on in Hebrews 8, he says that Jesus Christ is the minister. He ministers as a priest, as a liturgos, as a liturgist, literally, in 8 verse 2, that he ministers as a priest in the true sanctuary in heaven. And we want to think together now about this priesthood of Jesus Christ, this continuing present priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, because it's crucial, I think, for our understanding of worship. First, we need to consider, I'm sure you've talked about in this class or other classes, about the pattern of biblical worship, that is, of revelation and response. You know, God always speaks first to us to reveal himself, to redeem his people, and all worship is simply a response to God for what he has first undertaken, what he has first done for us in revealing himself, in redeeming us, in bringing us into relationship with himself. In the Old Testament, we see that pattern from the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. We see Moses, who was a mediator of God's revelation to the people. Meaning, Moses went up on the mountain. God spoke to Moses, gave him the message, and Moses came down and communicated that message to Israel. He was the go-between. He was the mediator. He was the spokesman for God. God spoke through Moses to the people. Now, Moses' brother Aaron was the mediator of the people's response back to God. He was the first high priest. He led the people in the sacrifices, in their responses of worship in the tabernacle system, their responses of worship back to God in response to him for his work of redemption in their life as a nation. So Aaron was the mediator, the go-between in the people's response back to God. Moses was the go-between, God speaking to the people. Later in the history of Israel, we see the same kind of pattern, but with a group of people this time. The prophets were the mediators of God's message to the people. And so we read in the prophets, the word of God came to Jeremiah or one of the others. God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet goes to the people and communicates God's message to them. They're the mediators. And the priests are still the mediators of the people's response back to God. They're the go-between. They stand in for the people and represent them before God. So we have this two-way mediation that's divided, that task divided, among two people or two groups of people. Now what we find then in the case of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ actually fulfills both of these functions. That he mediates between God and man, and between man and God. As himself God and man, he is that mediator, that go-between between God and man in both directions that we need. And I think this is most clearly laid out in a little verse in Hebrews that I think is just an amazing statement. And it's found in Hebrews 2, verse 12. In this verse, Jesus is speaking to his Father, and he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What's interesting is the writer's quoting from Psalm 22. You all know Psalm 22. It was mentioned this morning in chapel. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The whole first part of Psalm 22 is obviously about the suffering of the Messiah. But the second part of the psalm, that we don't think about as much, is the victory that follows that. And this verse that the writer is quoting and saying, these are the words of Jesus is saying this, the writer says, is the first verse from the second section of Psalm 22, the victorious, triumphant section, which comes after the suffering. So Jesus is obviously talking after his suffering, after his resurrection and ascension. Jesus is talking about a present activity, a present commitment, which he has made to the Father. And that is, he says, "Father, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And because of where it places in Psalm 22, we can see that this has to do with his present post-cross, post-resurrection ministry. Reggie Kidd, who's at RTS in Orlando, has written a whole book about this aspect of Psalm 22 that's supposed to be published next fall. I think the name is The Singing Savior or something like that, but I recommend it to you. But I want to look with you at the two parts of this verse, because I think it's very, very instructive. In fact, I've written a much longer treatment on just this verse for the ETS meeting here this weekend, and it ended up 46 pages long on the one verse, and there are actually 12 points of application, I think, drawn out of this verse, which we won't all get to in this hour. But there's a lot in this verse, so I want to show you part of what we're talking about here. So the first part of the verse, and these two parts correspond so exactly to those arrows which I just showed you a few slides ago. Remember those arrows? Revelation and response. Revelation and response. And then look what Jesus says. "I will proclaim your name to my brethren." And he says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So perfectly displays those two directions, the bidirectional nature of that mediating ministry of Christ. As you know, Jesus' ministry on earth was to reveal the Father, to reveal the Father's name, that is his nature, his glory. That's what the name represents, as you know. And what Jesus is saying in this verse, very instructively, is that it's still his ministry through the Holy Spirit. It's still Jesus' ministry to reveal the Father to his people, to make the Father known. In fact, in John 17, in that high priestly prayer of Christ, the night before he was crucified, Jesus said this to the Father. He said, "Father, I have made your name known, and I will make it known." Looking ahead, looking forward, past the crucifixion, past the resurrection and the ascension, that would be his future work as well, to proclaim the Father's name to his brethren. It's still the ministry of Christ to reveal God to us, to his people. And I think this is a very important fact to realize for those. Many of you are training to be pastors or teachers in one capacity or another. And I think we can realize from this verse that for any of us involved in preaching or teaching the Bible in any way, many of you are doing it already, there's the implication that it's not our ministry of preaching or teaching. It's the ministry of Jesus to proclaim the Father's name to his brethren. And we represent him when we proclaim the Word of God. We proclaim the Word of God, which tells us about God, and that's Jesus' ministry. We're not filling in for him, but we're representing him. We're standing in for him, being his mouthpieces in communicating the message that he is bringing from the Father and wants to communicate to people. So that needs to humble us when we preach or teach the Word of God, to realize that it's Jesus' ministry, not ourselves. But we also need to realize what an exalted ministry that is, because we're speaking for him. We're speaking for Jesus. We're helping him fulfill that ministry of proclaiming the Father's name to his brethren. We see that in the first half of Hebrews 2:12. Now the second half is even more amazing in some ways, or more contrary to how we often think, because it talks about Jesus singing. How often do we think about that? Jesus says, "I will sing the Father's praise in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the ecclesia, in the midst of the congregation, the church. When we gather for worship," Jesus says, "he's going to be in our midst. He's going to be right there among us, And not just participating, but leading us in that mediating ministry we saw again. Mediating our response back to the Father. Leading us in our worship, in our praises, in our singing. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, calls Christ the chief conductor of our hymns. Isn't that great? And so in a sense, you know, the name worship leader is almost a misnomer. Because according to this, Jesus Christ is our worship leader. And at most, we're a worship facilitator or something like that. And, you know, I think it's important to realize, you know, there's still many in our day, preachers and others, that think that the singing, that the music, the first part of the service is just kind of to warm up the audience. It's just preliminaries. Do I hear an amen? Okay. That the main event is the preaching and everything else is just kind of leading up to that. And, you know, I would suggest that according to this verse, Jesus Christ disagrees with that assessment of the importance of praise and worship. Yes, primary is the revelation part of proclaiming the truth to God's people. And worship is to be a dialogue, so we're not always singing, praising Him, but we're also hearing from His Word. That's why the Scriptures are so important in our worship. So it's a two-way conversation. We need to listen to God as well as speak to God. And Jesus is saying, those are both my ministries. They are close to my heart. I'm the mediator of both these things. It's Jesus' message to us about the Father, and it's Jesus leading and empowering us in our worship. Jesus thinks the praise, the responses of the people are so important that He is in the midst of them leading that response. That's how important Jesus Christ thinks it is. They both go together. It's like J.I. Packer wrote, the purpose of theology is doxology. We study in order to praise. That the cycle is not complete until you have both of those actions. Theology, learning about God and His nature through His Word. That's Jesus communicating to us. And completing the cycle by turning it back to doxology. And as you know, as seminary students, that's a crucial thing for us all to remember when we're in study. That we don't get so hung up on the facts and just getting the book knowledge crammed into our heads. That we forget to turn it back to God with our hearts and in a response of praise. Because the cycle is not complete until we've done that. The purpose of theology, the purpose of learning about God, is to praise Him more fully, more perfectly. As was said this morning in chapel, the ministry of preaching is a ministry of worship, to lead us back to worship, to respond to Him with hearts and lives of worship. So Jesus is in the midst of His people, leading us in that response. And that full-orbed dialogue, conversation, two-way conversation of worship, He's in the middle of both of those aspects, telling us of the Father and leading us in our response of praise back to God the Father. So please don't downplay the importance of that response of the people. After the sermon, too, give them enough time to respond, for heaven's sakes. Once they've heard the revelation, we need that time for response. And we need the Word of God early in the service, too. I've been in a number of services lately where we just, the leader just says, let's just start praising the Lord. And we do that for 20, 30 minutes. Well, we haven't let God speak to us first. We haven't heard from Him. What are we responding to? We need some revelation so we have something to actually respond to, not just dip back in our memories for something we remember about God to respond to. Let's let Him speak to us through His Word. So that dynamic, that balance is very, very important. And Jesus thinks so much that He's in the center of both of those activities, leading the way. I think we see this familiar passage in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Climactic passage, really, in the book. The writer's looking back at all the things he said about the superiority of Christ and the new covenant and whatnot. And he says, therefore, brothers, here's the application, finally, he's gotten to. Therefore, and the verb's way down in verse 22, as often happens in Greek. There's the verb. Therefore, brothers, let us draw near. Let's take advantage of the access we have in Jesus Christ. But he gives two reasons why we can draw near. Starts in both with sins. Since we have confidence because of the blood of Jesus, because of His past work, we can draw near. And in verse 21, because of his present work, because we have, not had, but have a great priest over the house of God who's gone there before us. Because of what he did in the past and because of what he's now doing in the present, we can draw close to God, draw near with assurance and with confidence.
So we see this pattern, revelation and response. Jesus proclaiming to us the Father's name, Jesus leading us in our response back to the Father. You know, it's been said that Christianity is Christ, and I think that's true. I think we can adapt the statement, according to what we've said here today, to see that New Testament worship is Christ. And we need to be careful, because some writers have said, you know, we tend to be almost Unitarian in our worship, where God's off being God, and we're trying to do worship the best we can, what one writer calls do-it-yourself with the help of the preacher worship. But that's not the way it is at all. God has given us in his grace the enablement through the presence of Christ, the living Christ in our midst, our one mediator to lead us into the Father's presence, leading us in our praises and our singing and our prayers and our meditations in the Lord's Supper. Jesus in the midst of that. You know, I've often defined worship as simply our response to the glory of God. Again, God reveals his glory to us. Worship simply our response. But I've since had to adjust that definition because of this understanding to realize that worship is the ministry of the living Christ in our midst, leading us in our response to the glory of God. And this is important. The activity of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God is read and sung and preached, then he leads us in our response to the Father. He gathers up our imperfect efforts of worship into his perfect offering of praise to the Father. Now, real quickly, three implications. Let's say I have 12 on Saturday. But here are three of the most important ones that we need to realize from this truth, from this passage, that Christ is present in our midst. He's the true power in our worship. And he's not far off somewhere. That Jesus Christ is the enablement, that worship is the ministry of the living Christ in the midst of his people. Secondly, with all the diversity of worship around the world today, from church to church, from country to country, and from century to century, one binding element, one constant, is this ministry of Jesus Christ in the midst of his people, no matter what the outward form may look like. If it's true worship, it's true and it happens and it's powerful because of the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. No matter what the style is or what type of music or what kind of church or whatnot, if it's really happening, it's because Jesus Christ is in the midst of his people making it happen. The truth is that no matter what the outward trappings may look like, there is only one way to come to the Father in worship, and that's through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Oh, come to the Father, the hymn says, through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done. The third point is that God accepts and delights in our worship, not because it's so good, not because the worship team practiced so much, or the choir is so big, or the orchestra is so finely tuned, but God delights. We can't impress God with our music. What delights and impresses God is the excellence of his Son. And God's grace is we come in him, draped and clothed in him. And God delights in our worship because he envelops our humble attempts at worship in his own perfect offering of praise to the Father. We're accepted by God because we come in Christ. And that's grace, all of grace. God deserves and requires perfect worship. He provides for it in his Son. And in him, we can enter into the presence of God. What God requires, he provides. I think the writer of Hebrews understood this. We're at the end of his chapter, after all is said and done, so much about worship in this book, where he says, finally, through him then, through him, through Christ, through him, in him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips. Give thanks to his name. One story and then we'll be done. I read this, or heard this actually, about Johann von Staupitz, who was a mentor of Martin Luther. And Staupitz asked Luther once, you know, what if all this happens? What if you get your Reformation? What's going to happen to the devotions and the pilgrimages
and the relics and all the wonderful things of the church, to our marvelous, majestic liturgy and with its pomp and ceremony, all these things that we've grown up with and that we love so dearly and are so close to our hearts. What will be left, Luther, when you're through? Luther looked at him and said, Christ. That's what will be left. That's all we need. New Testament worship is Christ. Christianity is Christ. We come in Him, into the Father's presence. He's in the midst of our worship, enabling and empowering our worship to the glory of God. Amen.